I believe being here on a Sunday morning, worshiping, starting our week this way, I believe this makes not only for a better week, it makes for a better life. I believe your life is better because you start your week this way. I believe your week, your life is better because you're with your brothers and sisters. I believe my life is better because you are here. And don't you believe other people would experience that as well? I think it's rather selfish of us to keep this to ourselves, don't you? That's why September is Saved You a Seat Month. We really want to encourage every single person to invite someone to join you in worship. Invite someone so that you can introduce them to your church family, your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate, your friend, your family member. Say to them, I love my church family, and I love you, and I want the two of you to meet. I want you to experience what I experience on Sunday mornings. Invite them to join you. If you know someone who used to be part of a church family, do you know somebody like this? Someone who used to be part of a church family, maybe they grew up going to church, maybe at one time church, Jesus, spirituality, religion was important to them, but now for whatever reason, it's not. They're no longer part of a church family. Statistically, if you invite that person to join you, they statistically will probably say yes. Did you know that? That there are people that you know right now that they would love for someone to say to them, would you join me in worship? And if you were to be courageous enough to invite them and ask them, statistically speaking, there are people in your life that would say yes to that invitation. You also probably know people who are not Christian in any sense of the word. They really don't know anything about Jesus. And I'm guessing that there are people in your life that you go to work with, that you work with, that you go to school with, that live in your neighborhood, that are curious about Jesus. And you have the opportunity to share Jesus with those people, to invite them to join you in worship and then take them to lunch afterwards, help address some of their questions. This is what we want everyone to be part of in September. We like to have a Friends and Family Day. That would be great, but there's not enough room in this church building to have one big Friends and Family Day, so we're spreading it out over the whole month of September, and we want every single one of us to participate in that. So be thinking over the next couple of weeks who you're going to invite one Sunday in September or every Sunday in September. Invite someone to experience what you experience on Sunday mornings. Okay, that's enough of that commercial. Now we're going to kind of shift gears just a little bit. My wife tells me that I am a little too generous with the word cousin. I don't know how you use the word cousin in your family, but for me, if somebody is a first cousin or a second cousin or a third cousin, probably even a fourth cousin, a third cousin twice removed, whatever, that's my cousin, right? I talk about my cousins like that. For Holly, cousin is first cousin. After that, you're just somebody's relative. Maybe. But I'm not as generous with the word sibling. I have three sisters. And if somebody said to me, Wes, I'm your new sister. Your parents just adopted me. I'd have a whole lot of questions. Especially if they said something like, and I'm excited about sharing in your inheritance. I'd say, I know you got the wrong family now. Like that's... I would have all kinds of questions if somebody wanted me to consider them my brother or sister. What about you? I want you to kind of wrestle with this question this morning. What would it take for you to accept someone as family? What would it take for you to accept someone as family? I'm not talking about cousin or relative. I'm talking about sibling. What would it take for you to accept someone as a sibling, as a brother, as a sister, as part of your immediate family? Now, you might think, that's a weird question. Why are we starting with a question like that? I've never even wondered about a question like that. I would say you should wonder about a question like that. Because that's what the church is all about. See, the people that gather with us each week, not just the people that gather with us at McDermott Road, but the people that are gathered all over the world this morning, they're your family. It's not like you're customers at the same business or the same restaurant. It's not like you're supporters of the same organization. That's not what it means to be part of the church. What it means to be part of the church is to be siblings. What would it be like if we really treated each other that way? If we really thought of each other that way? Not just like, hey, we happen to have something in common, but we are family. What would it take, and what would the basis be on which you would accept someone as your family, as your sisters and your brothers? See, this is why Christianity, this is why the gospel was so controversial, especially to Jewish believers in the first century. Because as far back as they could remember, what it took to be family was that you were a Torah observant, circumcised, Sabbath-keeping, kosher-eating Jew. And if you weren't those things, you weren't family. But now, all of a sudden, this Paul guy says that they need to accept people as family, as brothers and sisters who are pork-eating, uncircumcised Gentiles. You're telling me that I'm supposed to accept those people as my brothers and sisters? You're telling me that they're family now? That this is the basis on which I'm supposed to accept somebody as my brothers and sisters? See, if we don't understand this tension of what would it take for you to accept someone as your family, your sister, your brother, your sibling, what would it take for you to really, truly accept them that way? If you don't understand that tension, not only do you not understand the book of Romans, we really don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because this is what being a Christian is all about. It's not only being family with God, but also being family with each other. And that's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. So if you have your Bible, look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. This is where we're going to start this morning. Again, Paul sort of tells us sometimes the questions that people in his audience are asking, right? He sort of puts the question in their mouth. This is the kind of question that they're asking to him, and he's answering back. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Let's stop there for a second, because that's the question, isn't it? Like we're really the chosen ones, the special ones, those of us that are physically, ethnically descended from Abraham, and we keep the law of Moses, we're circumcised, we eat kosher, we keep the Sabbath, we do these kinds of cultural things. We're really the special, special ones, right? Like, we have an advantage over everyone else. And he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But Paul would say, I mean, having the law, I mean, that was an advantage, but no one kept it, right? No one kept the law perfectly. So you can't pat yourselves on the back and say, well, we're special. We're the real family of God because we have the law. You didn't keep the law, though. You're guilty, just like the Gentiles. Everyone is under sin. The Jews are under sin, but so are the Gentiles. The Gentiles are under sin, but so are the Jews. And there is no advantage here. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Stop the bragging. Stop the boasting. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says, that's what the law does for us. It reveals to us sin. It shows us who we really are so that everyone can be held accountable. I just want to read this same passage in several other translations. The New Living Translation says it this way. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, to the Jewish people. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Now, that doesn't mean that no one was right with God, that no one from Moses to Jesus was right with God, but he's saying they were right with God the same way anyone is right with God, by grace through faith. That's how a person is right with God, not because they were circumcised, not because they kept the Sabbath, not because they ate kosher foods, not because they were ethnically Jewish. He's saying that's not the basis on which anyone stands right with God. The law reveals to us how sinful we are and how much we all need a Savior. Look at the complete Jewish Bible. It says it this way, verse 20. For in his sight, no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legalistic observance of Torah commands, because what Torah really does is show people how sinful they are. Or here's how the Message puts it. Verse 20, our involvement with God's revelation doesn't put us right with God. What it does is force us to face our complicity in everyone else's sin. We're all complicit. Everyone. So no one gets to stand back and say, oh, those dirty, rotten, stinking Gentiles. They're awful. They're the bad guys and we're the good guys. No one gets to do that. The law convicts everyone and says we all need to be rescued. We all need to be saved. And then he says this in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. Let's stop there for a second. The righteousness of God. What does that phrase mean? It means the justice of God. Or, as one translation puts it, the covenant faithfulness of God. It's demonstrated apart from the law. Apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, bear witness to God's righteousness, God's justice, God's fairness. Because don't you know, that's the big question here, isn't it? How is this fair? How is this fair that they get to be part of the covenant family? That these people that have been pagans for generation after generation after generation, they haven't kept the law like we have. They haven't been observant of the Torah like we have. And now they get adopted into the family. How is this fair? And Paul, over and over again, speaks of the righteousness of God, the fairness of God, the justice of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. That this has always been what God intended to do. Because no one gets to be a part of the law based on their own righteousness, right? If that's the standard, only people who are righteous in and of themselves, who've done what is right and what is just and what is fair and what is good, only those that are righteous on their own basis get to be part of the family. Who gets to be a part of the family then? Nobody. Nobody. And so if it's self-righteousness, nobody gets in. Nobody's part of the family. So as long as somebody keeps patting themselves on the back saying, it's my righteousness, they don't get to be part of the family. Only those who recognize that it is on the basis of God's righteousness, God's covenant faithfulness, God's justice. He is the one who does the right thing. Look at verse 21, or keep reading verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a couple of different ways that this phrase could be translated, through faith in Jesus or through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In other words, God demonstrates his righteousness through Jesus' faithfulness. Through Jesus being faithful. Jesus is both God being faithful to the covenant, and also Jesus is the representative of Israel being faithful to the covenant. Jesus is both humanity being faithful and God being faithful. That salvation, your salvation, is dependent upon the faithfulness of Jesus. And it is the faithfulness of Jesus that demonstrates God's righteousness. Again, it's as we said last week, you are not the main character. You are not the center of the story. If the story revolves around you, your story is too small. Our story is about the faithfulness of Jesus and the righteousness of God. And praise God that it is. And that it's not a story that revolves around your faithfulness or your righteousness. It revolves around his. The faithfulness of Jesus is the basis on which we're saved for all who, what? For all who believe. That this salvation, this demonstration of righteousness, this demonstration of covenant faithfulness is to everyone who believes, because there is no what? Distinction. There is no distinction. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes without distinction. God demonstrates his righteousness towards both Jewish people and Gentile people. People of every ethnicity, every language, every tribe, every nation. God demonstrates his righteousness towards everyone who believes. He says, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ah, that's an amazing phrase. And you may have heard that a million times. If you grew up coming to church, you've heard that phrase a million times. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I just want us to think about that phrase for a second. Fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what God intended for human beings? God intended for human beings to hold a glorious position. He created us special. I mean, God made some amazing stuff. I mean, kangaroos, they're pretty amazing. That's pretty cool. I don't understand that, but there's all kinds of cool things. The Grand Canyon, it's amazing. Oceans and mountains, those are beautiful and wonderful. The stars, the moon, the sun, but the pinnacle of his creation was humanity. Because he made us to be his image. The sun is not the image of God. The moon is not the image of God. The stars are not the image of God. Kangaroos are not the image of God. The Grand Canyon is not the image of God. The mountains and the oceans are not the image of God. You are the image of God, and humanity was created to co-rule and reign with God, to have dominion over the earth. We were created for glory. We were created to hold a glorious position in creation, and we fell short. We fell short of God's glory. Who did? Gentiles? Yeah, those stinking Gentiles. Yes, they did. But so did the Jewish people. The people with the law and the people without the law. These people, those people, everybody did. Every people group in the world. The Jewish people fell short of the glory of God. The Gentiles fell short of the glory of God. The Greeks fell short of the glory of God. The Romans fell short of the glory of God. Americans fall short of the glory of God. Texans fall short of the glory of God. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. But that's what he wants for us. That's what he intended for us. That's why he created us, was for that glorious position to co-rule and reign with him. Verse 24. So here's the good news. And are justified. justified by his grace as a what, church? A gift. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word that we keep circling around here is justice. Justice. What is justice? Setting things right. And we all long for that, don't we? For things to be set right. But that's the problem, isn't it? That we all tend to think that justice needs to happen out there somewhere. But Paul's point is justice needs to happen in here too. That all of us have fallen short of God's glory. All of us have rebelled. There was a divine intention for all humanity, and we all fell short of it. There's no one that can pat themselves on the back. There's no one that can say, but I'm the law keeper. I'm the righteous one. I did what I was supposed to do. No, you didn't. None of us did. There is none of us that are righteous. Nobody can say, well, my people group, my nation, my ethnic group, my tribe, we're the good guys. Everybody else are the bad guys. Paul says, no. Everyone, without distinction, falls short of God's glory. And it's God's righteousness, it's God's justice that sets things right. So that God could be just and the justifier. In other words, God dealt with all of the sin. All of the sin. All piled up on Jesus so that he could deal with all of the sin. One sacrifice for all humanity. Not a sacrifice for the Jewish people and a different sacrifice for the Gentile people. Not a sacrifice for this group and another sacrifice for that group. But one sacrifice for all humanity. All sin dealt with. God dealt with the sin. He was both just and the justifier. That is, setting people right with him. The only way to be justified is for the justice maker, the just one, to justify you. The only way for you to be set right with God is for the righteous one to make you right with him, to make you righteous, to declare you are forgiven. You are right with me. You are in a right relationship with me. You are set right. You are exonerated. You are acquitted. You are vindicated. And he does that for everyone who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 27. He says, then, what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is what we've been saying since the beginning of this series, isn't it? Grace destroys pride. There is no more boasting. No more personal pride, no more tribal pride, no more nationalistic pride, no more saying, my people, we're the good guys, we don't need God's salvation and rescuing, it's everybody else that needs that. No. Everyone comes humbly before him and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is no more boasting. There is no more pride when we accept that we are saved as a gift, we are justified by grace. It is excluded. For we hold that one is justified by faith. Justified by faith, apart from works of the law. No amount of saying, well, I belong to this group, and so therefore I get preferential treatment with God. Nope. We are justified. We are set right. We are vindicated. We are acquitted. We are declared to be in a right relationship with God on the basis of faith. Now, I want to say this as a side note about justification by faith. Being justified by faith does not mean you don't have to do anything to be a Christian. It means you don't have to do anything besides be a Christian. That's what it means to be justified by faith. It doesn't mean you don't have to do anything to be a Christian. Of course, you have to do things to be a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to confess with your mouth. You have to be baptized. You have to walk with him. You have to be faithful to him. You have to love him. You have to serve him. You have to do things to be a Christian. But being justified by faith means that you don't have to do anything besides be a Christian to be justified by God. That all you have to do to be in a right relationship with God is faithfully follow Jesus. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to do everything. You don't have to impress him. You just have to faithfully follow Jesus. And everyone who commits their life to him, baptized into him, surrenders themselves to him, gives their allegiance and their loyalty to him, God declares them to be in a right relationship with him and declares that they are part of the family. You don't have to belong to a certain group. You don't have to wear certain clothes. You don't have to speak a certain language. You don't have to adopt a certain culture. You just have to follow Jesus. And everyone who follows Jesus is acceptable to God. Then in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells the story of Abraham. I don't know how many of us know the story of Abraham, but Abraham was promised by God as an old man, that not only are you going to have a child, but you are going to have so many children, you won't even be able to count them. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be like the sand on the seashore. That I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your seed. That your descendants are going to be innumerable. God promised Abraham this. And Abraham believed God. I mean, it was an amazing promise. It was an unbelievable promise. And Abraham believed God anyway. And because Abraham believed God, God counted Abraham as righteous. That is, God said, you are in a right relationship with me. I consider you to be a just man. I consider you to be a righteous man. On what basis? On the basis of Abraham's perfection? No. On the basis of everything that Abraham knew? No. On the basis of Abraham being Jewish? No. Abraham wasn't Jewish. He wasn't a descendant of Israel. Israel was his descendant. On the basis of Abraham being circumcised? No. Abraham wasn't circumcised. And so at the moment that God declared Abraham righteous, Abraham was an uncircumcised righteous person. Now that might have been a concept that would have blown a first century Jewish person's mind. But wait a second. I'm having a hard time accepting the fact that these uncircumcised people over here could be right with God and therefore right with me. But my father, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, at one point was uncircumcised. And while he was still uncircumcised, he was in a right covenant relationship with God. God declared him righteous. Now, could somebody really say, well, that may have been good enough for God, but it wasn't good enough for me? No. Or maybe God could accept Abraham, but I can't accept Abraham. Of course not. Abraham was their great-great-great-great-grandfather. And so the point is, if you can accept Abraham as your family, even though at one point he was uncircumcised and was still in a right relationship with God, then surely you can accept your Gentile brothers and sisters who themselves are uncircumcised and are in a right relationship with God. Look at Romans 4 and verse 13. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, that he would inherit the world and that his offspring would inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of what, church? Faith. First of all, did you know that? That God promises to Abraham and to all of Abraham's descendants, you will be the heir of the world. The world to come, the new heavens and new earth belong to you and to your offspring. And of course, people would guard that inheritance closely to say, this belongs to my family. The inheritance to come belongs to me and to my people. And Paul's whole point is, your people, God's people, are a whole lot bigger than you want to admit. It's not just people that look like you and talk like you and think like you, that come from the same culture as you. Your people are everyone who has descended from Abraham. And that includes both circumcised people, Jewish people, and uncircumcised people, Gentile people. Everyone who has the same kind of faith that Abraham had. The kind of faith that says, God, I trust you. I believe in you. I will follow you. I will be loyal to you. I give you my allegiance. I give you my life. And everyone who does that, regardless of where they're from or who their parents were, those people are justified by faith. They are made righteous with God by faith. So we started this morning by asking, what would it take for you to accept someone as family? Here's God's answer. Faith makes us family. Faith makes us family. That if you put your faith in Jesus, if you give your loyalty to him, if you're buried with him in baptism, if you trust him, if you give him your allegiance, if you die to yourself and you live for him, then you are God's family. You are justified by faith. You are made righteous by faith. You are in a right relationship with God on the basis of your faith. But if that's true, then we have to extend that same grace to other people as well. How dare we say, well, that may be good enough for God, but it's not good enough for me. If faith is good enough for God, it better be good enough for us. For us to be able to say, if your faith is in Jesus, if you are striving every day to live out your baptism, then you're my brother or you're my sister. We're family because it is faith in Jesus that makes us right with God. Again, if someone is walking by faith, that doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean you know everything. It doesn't mean you do everything correctly. It means that you are trusting in Jesus. You have given Jesus your loyalty. You're striving to live out your baptism. And maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus. Baptism is how we declare our faith in him. It's how we declare our loyalty and allegiance to him. Where we make the decision. No one makes that decision for us. Our parents don't make that decision for us. It's not like circumcision was under the old covenant, where a parent decided for their child for them to be circumcised. Baptism is a personal declaration of your faith in Jesus. To say, from this moment on, I belong to him. And maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're ready to declare your allegiance to King Jesus. And once you do that, we're family. We're family. And all of your brothers and sisters around the world are your family. But maybe there is somebody here this morning and you've already made that decision, but you haven't been living out your baptism in one way or another. You haven't been living out your faith in Jesus. Or maybe you haven't been embracing all of your brothers and sisters in Christ who share your faith in Jesus. Or maybe you're just struggling this morning. You're having a hard time. And you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to show their familial love to you, to show you how much they love you and care about you. Our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room, or we would love to pray with you as a church family. Whatever we can do, now's a great opportunity. As together we stand, sing this song.